So some of you remember the story I shared of meeting a college football player on an airplane. And he was playing a mobile game that I play as well. So I asked him about it. We started a conversation. We ended up talking the entire flight about that game, about football, about church. And that weekend, he and his girlfriend came and visited Trilogy. And the story is pretty cool. I love talking about it, but here's the rest of the story that you would like to maybe hear about that. I continued to reach out to him after that, and I'd text him, and we still talk on a fairly regular basis, and asked him if he'd like to come visit again, and one week after another, he couldn't come, had something. And finally, I texted him again, and he told me that he really wasn't all that interested in church, and he wasn't even sure that there was a God. And I'm still friends with him, and we still communicate on a regular basis. And he's even trying to get me an opportunity to come speak to the UNT football team as a guest chaplain one week. So we're still kind of, you know, building our relationship. But here's what I want you to take away from this story. He didn't have any interest in church at all. Before he came, he had no interest in church. He didn't even believe that God is real, but he came. Why did he come? The answer is really simple, because I asked him to. I asked him and he came and he thought he would check it out. And I met him on an airplane, church. It's not like I had this deep relationship. It's not that we go back years. It's not that our parents grew up together and we played on the farm together and now we're lifelong friends. I met him on an airplane and I asked him to come to church. We had one entire conversation under our belts, and he felt like he should come and check out the church when I asked him. And here's the question that I want all of you to think about as we get into this story today from the Bible. How many friends do you have in your life that you have known for years that you have never asked to come to church with you because you assume they wouldn't want to come? And even more importantly, what might happen if you did? Today we're going to look at the story of an incredible encounter between two people who had never met. One of these people was a woman, the other was a man. We don't know the woman's name. The man was named Jesus. And this brief conversation that we're going to look at today changed her life forever. And all throughout the Gospels, we see recorded these like snapshot moments where a moment in time is preserved for us that where Jesus has an encounter with someone that changes everything for them. And one interesting note as we dive into this story today is that this is the longest recorded conversation anyone ever had with Jesus. Of any story that we find in the Bible, it's longer than any recorded conversation with any of his disciples, longer than any with any religious leaders, even the prayers we have recorded between Jesus and his Father in heaven. This is longer than all of those. This conversation with a woman that, according to the culture of the day, he should have never even spoken to in the first place, is the longest on record. And I'll leave it to you to determine why you think it might be so significant in Scripture. But it was a hot day, and the sun beat down on the man's head as he was traveling. The sweat poured off his face as he walked along the dusty road, which is how they traveled. It was probably mid to late July, and in that region, the temperature can top out well over 100 degrees. To make matters worse, he'd been traveling with his friends since sunrise, and now the sun is directly overhead. They're hurrying to make their way through this part of the country as quickly as possible. And he comes to a well with this rock ledge built up above the ground. And he sits down on the lip and he thinks to himself, a drink of water is exactly what I need right now. And right then this woman arrives at the well. And it wasn't the normal time for a woman to come to the well. And it was unusual for her to come alone. But this woman was different. The Bible says she came from the tiny village of Sychar. We know basically where Sychar was. It was in Samaritan territory. It was built where two trade routes would come together, one that came up from Jerusalem on its way to Capernaum in Galilee, and one that came west from the Jericho region towards the Mediterranean Sea. And it was at a very strategic point in central Palestine at this point in history. And so the well was about a half mile outside the village, near the point where the trade routes came together, where the intersection happened, so that travelers who were going along the way, as they were exhausted from their journey, they knew it as a place where they could drink from this spring that flowed about 150 feet below the surface. And this woman looks at Jesus, and he looks at her What we don't see in this story are the walls that are present immediately. Four invisible but very real walls stand between Jesus and this woman. There's a religious wall, there's a gender wall, there's a racial wall, and there's a moral wall. And even though just one of those should have kept this conversation from ever taking place between a Jewish rabbi and this woman, Jesus found a way through all of them. He found her, and then she found him. And it leaves us with this incredible picture of the lengths that Jesus is willing to go in order to make sure that we understand how much he loves us. And that love caused him to reach out. So I want to look at the first part of the story together in John chapter 4. We'll start off reading 1 through 8. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way, and eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So geography is really important as we look, seek to understand this story. In Jesus' day, there were three regions stacked on top of one another. There was Galilee all the way up in the north. There was Judea in the south. And sandwiched in between them was Samaria. The easiest and quickest way to get from Galilee to Judea was to go right through Samaria. And verse 4 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, why did he have to go through Samaria? The answer is he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. You see, there was another route that he could have taken. And in fact, some pious Jews, if they were to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, from Judea to Galilee, they would cross over here into Perea, and they would go up and then back across the Jordan River. It was a rough crossing both times, and they would do that to get up into Galilee and to avoid going through Samaria altogether. The pious Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaria. It was out of the way, but it meant they wouldn't have to go through Samaritan territory. So a little history might help us at this point. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other at all. Went back to 700 BC when the Assyrians conquered Israel and took the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity. And they brought in Gentiles from other areas to settle in that region that they had just conquered. And so those Gentiles with their pagan religions intermarried with the Jews who had been left behind. And over the generations, these people were called Samaritans. And they developed their own religion that was partly based on pagan ideas, partly based on Judaism. And eventually they built their own temple. They developed their own language and their own version of the Old Testament. So the Jews looked down on the Samaritans as religious and racial half-breed heretics. They wanted nothing to do with them. And there was huge mutual disdain here. If you think of the Palestinians and the Israelis today, you might have a good understanding of the dislike for one another in a modern context. So that brings us back to verse 4. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria when the Jews either didn't go there at all or passed through as quickly as possible if they absolutely had to? And the answer is simple and reveals a lot about who Jesus was. Jesus went because he intended to meet this woman. That's why Jesus had to go through Samaria, is because that's where she was going to be. So Jesus went through Samaria, even though any decent rabbi of the day would have gone around, Jesus went right through. He knew she would be coming to the well at precisely the moment he was sitting there, tired from his journey. Nothing happens by chance in this story. Every detail is part of God's incredible plan that unfolded in the life of Jesus. And that is a hugely important point, because this woman isn't looking for Jesus. All she wants is water in this story, but Jesus is looking for her. And our world today is filled with people who are not looking for Jesus. Maybe some of the people that I mentioned earlier that you've never invited to come with you and be a part of church one Sunday morning, they're not looking for Jesus, but he is intentionally trying to reach them. And he has sent us to reach them. And we need to stop acting like Christians, and we need to simply be one, which brings up another important point. You have to go to Samaria if you want to reach Samaritans. Jesus had to go to Samaria if he wanted to reach Samaritans. He doesn't avoid it, and he doesn't hurry through it. Even though she doesn't know it at this point in the story, the woman has been sought out and has a meeting with the Son of God. And we can use this story as a great model of what evangelism is supposed to look like. Reaching people for Christ and sharing our story is not always comfortable and may be difficult, but you have to go where people are if you want to reach them at all. Comfort is not the issue. The person who needs to hear about Jesus is the issue. And we need to be willing to risk everything to let people know about God's love. Risking our friendships, risking our reputation, even risking our lives. I think I've shared this story before about a pastor friend of mine in the Miami area. He pastors a church called Trinity in the Miami area. And when they were just in the early days of their church, there was another building just in the, it was the same parking lot. They used the same parking spaces. That was a gentleman's club for exotic dancing and in the same parking lot. And so you've seen how some churches might respond to this by picketing, by marching, by doing whatever. And he prayed about it for a while and finally decided, you know what? I want to reach these girls. I want to do something to help them and to redeem them. And so what he did was they started providing childcare at the church for these ladies while they were working. Now you want to talk about flipping the script a little bit. And potentially, and I know the backstory, definitely raising some controversy among other pastors in the community. He was a heretic. He was doing blasphemous things by providing childcare so they could go to work in this sinful environment. But he wanted to show them love. And so he did. And what happened over time is one by one, these ladies started coming to his church. They'd give their hearts to Christ and they'd change their lifestyle. And they had a program where they'd help them find different work. And that club eventually closed down because they couldn't get enough people to work. And so he, instead of drawing this line in the sand and saying, hey, you're wrong and we're right and we're going to show you the right way, he just said, we're going to love them. And we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. We've got to be willing sometimes to risk even our reputation, even risking our lives. There are missionaries all over the world right now that if the authorities found out why they were in the country, they would be executed without a trial. But in order to reach people, we need to go where they are. Jesus intended to save this woman, so he went where she was. So she came alone to the well around noontime. This was potentially dangerous, because it's outside of the city and she's out there by herself. It's also somewhat unusual. Women usually came together to the well in the morning or in the evening, and it was a big social event, kind of like how women today go to the bathroom. You know, it's that herd mentality. They traveled together and would share life while they gathered water for the day. And the fact that this woman comes alone may mean that her checkered past, more on that in a few minutes, was well known to the villagers. Maybe the other woman wanted nothing to do with her. But the conversation begins with a simple question from Jesus. Will you give me a drink? He's tired. He's thirsty. She has the water he needs. But more importantly, he has the water she needs. He is thirsty and knew it. She was thirsty but didn't know it. And the woman did not come to the well looking for Jesus, but he came to the well looking for her. And in his example, we see the heart of God does not play favorites. It doesn't discriminate. It doesn't matter to him that others would not go to Samaria and others would not speak to this woman. He welcomes everyone and even seeks out those that the world has thrown aside. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost." And Jesus has given us the mission to go and make disciples. He has translated that mission for us, that we are to seek and save those who are lost. We are to join with Jesus in that mission of reaching out to those around us. And so, yes, we need to run from sin, but we need to run towards those who are in a losing battle with it. We need to reach out to others. This story shows us an amazing example of what that means. And we need to ask ourselves, who are the people in our world who have been thrown aside? Who are the people that the church has thrown aside? that the religious people of our day have given up on, that look down upon, that want nothing to do with. These are the ones Jesus went after. They're the ones he embraced, and they're the ones that he is sending us to. Continuing the story. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." She's kind of missing the point. The hand-over-mouth shock moments come fast and furious in this passage. First, that a Jew would speak to a Samaritan. Doesn't happen. Second, that a man would speak to a woman he didn't know in public. Big no-no. Third, that a Jew would drink from a Samaritan's cup. When the woman saw Jesus, she knew he was a Jew by his clothes and probably also by his accent. She knew he was a stranger just passing through. And in the first century, it was almost unheard of for a man to speak to a woman in public in those circumstances. And to ask for a drink of water was even more unusual, since the rabbis taught that it was a sin to even touch a utensil that a Samaritan had touched. Jesus wants to drink from it. The cultural walls were thick, and they were very, very much real for the day. People just didn't do what Jesus was doing here. And what he is doing is leading her step by step to saving faith. First, he leads her to see her need. Then he reveals who he is. Then he offers her something that could change her life. And he's offering not just to quench her thirst, but to banish it once and for all. And this is what is called a teachable moment. And Jesus returns again and again to the central issue: do you know who I am? If you only knew who I was. And that's the fundamental question that everyone has to answer in this life. Who is Jesus? And these verses show us just how simple this is. In verse 10, Jesus says, "You would have asked, and I would have given you living water." That's all salvation is, folks. It's asking God to save you and receiving salvation in return. That's salvation. Asking God to save you and receiving salvation. No hoops to jump through. No making yourself presentable. No ritual. No pretense. No fakeness. No masks. Just honest with who you are and real in your request. Think about that. Heaven itself is yours for the asking. That's what the Bible tells us. Ask for it. Just ask Jesus with a humble heart to save you. Salvation is yours if you will ask Jesus for it. John 4, 16 to 18. "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." Now, on one level, it appears that Jesus might be being a little insensitive here. Why bring up anything about her past? Is Jesus trying to embarrass her? The answer is no. But his instruction to call her husband did make her very uncomfortable. She doesn't want to go into detail, so she simply replies, "I don't have a husband." It's kind of like when I sometimes ask my kids a question and I'm not getting the real answer, but they're not lying, but you're not telling me the truth here, buddy. And that was true. It wasn't the whole story, though. Don't want to deal with it, so you share less than the entire truth. She knew she was hiding the truth, but what she doesn't know is that Jesus already knows the entire truth already. So he proceeds to reveal the rest of the story for her. This woman has had five husbands. The man she's living with is currently not her husband. And in a sense, this is the ultimate reality check for this woman. How could a woman in that day have had five husbands? Even today, five husbands is a little bit unusual. Did they all die? That's unlikely that they would all die. Had she been divorced five times? Probably at least some. Was there promiscuity involved? Quite likely. Divorce was very uncommon in this time period. For sure, she's currently living in an unbiblical relationship with a man outside of marriage. And so the words of Jesus here are a verbal slap in the face. And yet it was the most loving thing that Jesus could have done for her. There's an important spiritual principle at work here, and that is without conviction, there can be no conversion. We have to be first made aware of the fact that we are sinners, that God sees beyond the mask to the reality that we sometimes hide underneath that mask. And until we come to grips with who we really are and our own willful disobedience to God, we can't be saved. And so is Jesus being cruel? Not at all. Imagine you're sitting in a doctor's office and the doctor says, "Hey, before you go, how about next week you come back, I'll knock you out, I'll cut you open, and I'll just kind of dig around for a while and see what I can find inside you." Now, first of all, you probably wouldn't be back. Second of all, you would be finding a different doctor very, very quickly. But what if the doctor had said, "Hey, the scan that we just took revealed a mass, and it's probably cancer. So we need to do an exploratory surgery. We need to figure out just what we're dealing with and determine our best course of action to eradicate it." Now, is that going to make you happy to hear that you could possibly have cancer? No. Is it cruel for the doctor to tell you? Absolutely not. He wants to fix the problem, and unless you know what you're dealing with, you're not going to get there. And that's what Jesus did for this woman. He pointed out the problem because he wanted to solve it for her. In another place, Jesus described his mission this way, Mark 2:17. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And in the same way that a doctor has sometimes to hurt in order to heal, the Holy Spirit has to wound us with the truth about ourselves to heal the disease of sin in our lives. And that's what Jesus is doing for this woman. It's never comfortable, but it's necessary if we want to grow, if we want healing. She wants to change the subject, and that's exactly what she does. So continuing on in verse 19, after he points out, you know, all of her transgressions. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." That is called irony. Verse 26, "Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah." By now, the woman has realized this isn't just anyone that she's talking to. Because he knows her past, she thinks he must be a prophet. Since he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, she begins to engage in this theological debate. And it's about what mountain you worship God on, Jerusalem versus this mountain. So she wants to know which one is right for worship. And he simply tells her that geography is soon not going to matter. God wants people who worship him in spirit and in truth. So he just kind of pushes that theological debate aside. He doesn't condemn her faulty theology or say, "You know what, you're stupid to worship at Mount Gerizim." That wouldn't do any good and would probably make her angry and end the conversation. How many times do we get into arguments with people about things that are secondary? How many times do we debate things that are not the primary issue? The most important issue is the one Jesus leads her to. That is, who is he? Who is Jesus? And do they realize how much that Jesus loves them? And the amazing reality is that once they recognize that, once they cross the line of faith, the Holy Spirit can and he will lead them through all the rest of those issues that we so desperately want to fix in people's lives. The good news is meant for everyone, and this is basically God's equal access provision. This is the Title IX of faith. Salvation is not about going to the right mountain. It's about going to Jesus for salvation, and anyone can do that anywhere at any time. And slowly the woman at the well starts to get it. She has heard that the Messiah will someday come to the earth. Imagine her surprise when Jesus says, "I am the Messiah." She came for some water in the middle of the day, and she ends up meeting the Messiah, the Son of God, face to face. And if we want to see these kinds of circumstances in our lives, we need to stop acting like Christians and we need to simply be one. John 4. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Now this woman is saved between verses 26 and 27. How do we know? Because she leaves her water pot and goes to tell the others in town. And as I read these verses, I am blown away by how little the woman understands. We get so hung up on our knowledge and what we need to know, and I just don't know enough about the Bible. Guys, all she says is, "He knows me." That's not exactly the Apostles' Creed, okay? And "I think he could be the Messiah, maybe." That's not exactly the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road either, church. But here's the key. She has been changed. And the most powerful sermon you will ever preach is with your own life changed by the power of God. That's what you need. She has no training at all. She has sat by a well with Jesus for a short period of time. But she doesn't need training. God uses those who are willing to be used. Notice her invitation. She doesn't say, "You too must be born again. Would you pray this prayer with me?" What does she say? She doesn't get into theological debate. Instead, "Hey, come and see for yourself. Come on. Come and see." That's what she does. That's her entire witnessing tactic. "Well, I'm different now. I think he could be the Messiah. Come on, check it out." This is not hard, folks. This is not rocket science. That's what Philip said to Nathanael in John 1:46. No threats, no promises, just come and see for yourself. Her invitation is sincere, it's non-threatening, and it's open to everyone. There's a lot we can learn from this newly converted woman from 2,000 years ago. She went, she shared, and she invited. Guys, we are just 2 weeks out from the Super Bowl Sunday of the church. We are 2 weeks out from Easter. And guys, it's time. Go, share, invite. Bring someone with you. Just ask them to come and see. You might be surprised. In fact, I promise you, you will be surprised who will say yes. Invite someone. Some of you have never invited someone to hear your story or invited someone to come to church with you because you're afraid you don't know enough. I truly believe that is one of the reasons this story is in the Bible. To show us that we don't need all the answers to invite someone else to look for them. You don't have to know everything. Here's what I want you to do. I'd like everyone who has one to pull out your cell phone. Now, here's what I want you to do with your cell phone. You can just pretend, Scott. It's okay. Pull out your cell phone, and I want you to start a new text message. I want you to send a text message to this number on the screen. I will tell you what it is. Don't worry. This is the church's phone number, in case you didn't know that. So I want you to send a text message to this number. Don't type anything in yet. Just start a text to that number. What we're going to do is we're going to take about 30 seconds in silent prayer here, and I want you to ask God who the Holy Spirit wants you to invite to church with you on Easter Sunday. And here's what I'm going to have you do. I want you to type down two or three names, two or three different households, okay? Like Jeff and Melissa would not be two different names, okay? And please don't invite me. I'm going to be here. Okay, but two or three names that you might want to invite that the Holy Spirit is leading you towards that you're going to invite to join you here at Trilogy on Easter Sunday. And this is why I'm doing this. I'm going to have you type those names in and I'm going to have you hit send. And then what that's going to do is it's going to give me all of those names. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin to pray for those as a church staff. We're going to pray for those when we gather together for our next prayer service that we do a week from Tuesday. We're going to gather together and we're going to pray over every one of those names so that way we really believe that God is going to move in their lives. So what I want to do is I want to stop, take 30 seconds, and I want you just to, in silence, just pray and ask God to show you who he wants you to invite, that he would direct you and guide you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you show us today? Maybe you've already been working on us in this area, and you've some of us here today have already got some names in our heads and in our hearts that we want to invite to be with us on Easter Sunday. Some you're speaking to for the first time, and maybe some don't have a clear direction, but they know, hey, these are the people I need to be inviting. God, would you just help us right now? Give us the strength, give us the courage, and give us favor as we invite people to join us here at Trilogy on Easter Sunday. Thank you, Lord. Go ahead and type in those names and hit send. And we'll be praying for each one of those names that come in. And if you're new to Trilogy, please don't feel you have to do this right now. You're still figuring out if you want to come back. That's okay. If you already say like, hey, I'm all in, then go ahead, text me some names. That's great. But guys, when Jesus gives you living water, and if you have a real relationship with Jesus, you've been the recipient of that. You are meant to share that with someone else. It's not for you to keep. It's not for you to hide. It's for you to give away. So stop acting like a Christian and be one, church. The results will be incredible. And we see those results at the end of the story in verses 39 to 42. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village, but he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Come on. What a great ending to the story. Here is a perfect lesson in the power of the gospel. One woman with almost no knowledge and with brand new faith brings her whole town to Jesus. And she never attended a single class and she never read any books. She met Jesus. He transformed her life and she couldn't stop talking about it. Guys, that is the prescription that the Bible gives us. And it's not what most of the church world does today. We're scared, we're intimidated, we lack courage, we retreat, we circle the wagons and say, God, protect us from the world around us, when Jesus says, get out in it and begin inviting people. Church, we need to stop acting like a Christian and be one. Jesus has changed your life, and it's time to let him change another through you. Let's pray.